Don't you just love that song? You can even turn to a neighbor and ask them the question. Okay, go ahead and do it. I'll wait for a moment to ask them if they love that song. Each and every week, we've been highlighting one of the songs of the season and telling a little story behind that, and it's been based on a vote. It was a secret ballot initially when you dropped the papers in it, but by your questioning your neighbor right there, you might have found out whether that really is their favorite song or not. Believe it or not, that is tied as number one, tied for number one as favorite songs in the life of this congregation. If I didn't not cast a ballot, you know, I was trying to be an impartial observer to this scientific survey that we're doing, but if I cast a ballot, it might not have been tied for number one. It would have been the number one song. That's my favorite Christmas song, and I really like the line. It's printed on the back of your message outline, verse number one. This is the line that appears to me each and every time we sing it. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world. You know, can we sing it there? You got it. That's the line that always sticks out to me there. What the situation was when God stepped in. The pining isn't a reference to pine trees or anything like that. It's a spiral. It's a desire for what isn't right there. And God steps in, gives us a hope, gives us a worth, and it's found in his son. I like that song. Number one, tied for number one in the life of the congregation, number one in my heart. It's also, as a matter of fact, the number one, the very first song that was transmitted over radio waves, AM radio. It was his name, Reginald Fessenden. He was one of the chemists for actually Thomas Edison, did a reading first of Luke chapter 2, and following that reading of Luke chapter 2, played the violin to this song, which was the very first transmitted radio waves on AM radio. So a lot of number ones that are had with this song. But part of the importance of the song is really how the song was more than just on the lips of people, but etched into the lives and the very framework. The song has its origins in France. It's a French song with some interesting characters there, but the English version and the English word was made by John S. Dwight, the words found on the bottom of that message outline. And Dwight himself was around the 19th century, early 19th century America, where slavery was very much in the fabric of the nation. Dwight himself was an abolitionist, and he used those words particularly in verse number 3, change shall he break, for the slave is our brother. That became more than just words and a song of what God has done spiritually to us, but a realness that faith is to be lived out in the fabric of what we are as a nation and the lives that follow. And so that became a catalyst in the North. People would sing this and it would be an abolition hymn, as well as people saw the connection between their faith and their daily lives, between Sunday morning and Monday morning and all that in between as well, how faith was lived now. It's actually said too with this song that it was sang in the midst of the Franco-Prussian War. That's between France and Germany and the bigger German state in the 1800s there. That in the middle of the trench warfare, a French troop, since this song had French origins, a French troop on Christmas Eve in the midst of that war got out of his bunker, started singing this song with no weapon in hand and nothing near about him, got up, sang all three verses of this, which was then reciprocated by a German soldier that got out of his hiding spot as well and sang a song, a Christmas song in German in his dialect tongue, which created a 24-hour peace between in the midst of that war. That story is actually attached to another Christmas song, which maybe we'll get to next time that we gather together as well. There's another well-known World War I story that involves Christmas carols along the same line, but it's said even before World War I that this was one of those songs sung by a French troop, got out of his barracks, and the words of the song called a peace for the season there, as both sides called for a truce in that. Some story behind the song of O Holy Night. A lot of number ones. Number one in the congregation, number one in the pastor's heart, number one on the radio waves, and many more to be lived out beyond that song of why it entrenched so deeply in the faith of so many people. Luke chapter 1, from one to another one. Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be heading yet again today as we continue our sermon series, The Songs of the Season. We've been covering different songs that lead up to the original Christmas concert where God himself would land and play his melody on that first Christmas night. You see, the scene of Christmas is really one where God is getting ready to hit the dance floor. God of the universe, the one who created everything, is about ready to enter into his creation. He's about to hit the dance floor, and the divine DJ known as the Holy Spirit is prepping the scene, prepping the dance floor for God's arrival through some songs and music that marks this season. And we've been covering some of those. One was the silent song, the prelude of the song, that 400 years of silence. And then we started with Mary's song just last week, the Magnificat, where Mary's music previews what this babe to be born is all about. And today we want to hit one more song that actually butts into the Christmas story. If you're in Luke chapter 1, you'll notice the very end of that song, found in verse number 79, is the last song that we have until Luke chapter 2, which is the Christmas story, that passage that we're going to open up on Christmas Eve together. So this is a song that really butts up into the Christmas story. We're inching ever closer to Christmas in so many different ways. We want to pick up the story, though, in Luke chapter 1, verse number 5, because it's there that we're going to lead into the behind the details of what sparks this song on Zechariah's lips on that day. So Luke chapter 1, verse number 5, if you can shout out the page number so that we can all get there, we'll dive into one more song of the season. 887, verse number 5. It reads, "In those days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife and daughters. He had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Aaron's an Old Testament figure. He was the line of priesthood that revolved in the Old Testament times. So Elizabeth is of that lineage. Her great, 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 you know, a lot of greats, grandfather would have been Aaron himself. Verse number 6. "They were both righteous," that's Elizabeth and Zechariah, "they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Let's just pop a bubble, because the text does right away. Just because you love God doesn't mean you're not going to receive your lumps in life, okay? Just because you're a person of faith doesn't mean you won't experience moments of fallenness where bad things happen to you, okay? That's how the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth really starts off. Here are two people who've done things right. They come from a good family. Verse number 5 is careful about tracking that out. They're a godly family line, a family of faith and a family of belief. Verse number 6 says the faith caught in their own lives. They're walking with God. God doesn't have a beef against them. It actually uses the word blameless. That's different from being sinless. They still had their mistakes there. They weren't perfect in that sense, but they weren't one's objects of blame, which means when they did wrong, they made up for it. They said, "I'm sorry," to the parties that they've wronged and to God himself. There's a difference between being blameless and sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. They're blameless, which means they've had sin, but in their sin, when they've messed up, they've fessed up. They've confessed to it and made things right in of what they've needed to done. So they're good people here in so many ways, walking with God. Their family walks with God, verse 5. They're walking with God purposely in verse number 6. But verse number 7 says, they got no child. The desire that they had, they want someone to pass on the lineage through, to live alongside in this community of family. They want that desire, and it's going to be evident as we keep reading the story, and yet it's not happening for them. They love God. They're people of faith, and yet they're experiencing the lumps. They're experiencing the fallenness. There's a desire that is unmet in their lives there. Jesus tells it it's going to be that way. In John chapter 16, when he walked among us, he said this, "I've told these things so that in me you may have peace." Here's the line. "Here on this earth you will have many trials and sorrows." Bad things will happen to you even when you're a Christian. The moment you come to faith in Jesus, God doesn't drop a helicopter out of heaven and hoist you up to heaven to be with him for eternity, or at least hoist you to higher ground so that the floods don't sweep you away in any way. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that when you come to faith in God, that he comes and walks alongside you and dwells in you by way of his Holy Spirit, and he walks through the briar paths with you, en route to a destination that one day will never have briars, will never have thorns, you won't be cut, but that day isn't this day. You still live on earth and walking among him, but the one who wore the thorns as a crown of thorns on his head is the one who walks with you. The one who wore the thorns personally has found the other side of those thorns. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, but it happened by walking through the lumps and the hard times, bearing that cross firsthand. And so faith-filled followers experience the same thing in Jesus Christ today too. I hope that's clear. I hope that's clear that just because we're people of faith doesn't mean we experience moments of fallenness. Just because we love God doesn't mean that there's not going to be moments where we receive the lumps along the way of living faithfully with God. That's the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, doing things right and experiencing some wrong, but that's not their final story either. Let's keep reading. Verse number 8. Now while he was serving as priest, that's Zechariah, before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell on him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. This happened maybe once in a priest's lifetime where they were plucked by lot. Their name was drawn out of a hat, so to speak, and able to offer incense, this very high calling in the temple of God in their day. And Zechariah's name got drawn. Verse 10. A whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. It's a normal practice in their day. Verse 11. There appeared to Zechariah an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Elijah is another Old Testament figure, Old Testament prophet. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom and the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, there's a dialogue back and forth, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Good thing he's saying this in private, right? His wife might slap him. But repeatedly, they keep going back to this age identification with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Verse number 7 did the same thing, said they were both advanced in years, and Zechariah says this of himself, "I'm old, and so is my wife." Verse 19, the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things have come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They wondered at his delay in the temple. It shouldn't take this long to fire some incense. What's going on? They're wondering. Verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had been in a vision in the temple. He made signs to them, but remained dumb. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, "Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men." She's pregnant, and she goes in hiding until people, after the five-month period, can see she's obviously pregnant there of what has taken place. And there's a lot to chew on in this. We want to inch forward to Zechariah's song because we're covering the songs of the season, but let me just kind of rehash the scene of what took place there. We catch the setting. They've done all the right things. Verse 5 and verse 6 come from a good line. They're good people themselves, and yet they've got this thing that they're lacking, this fallenness, this wrong that's done to them. They're unable to have kids, even though they're advanced in years. Verse 8 says, Zechariah kept going about his duty, even in the midst of that fallenness. Let me ask you a question here today. What do you do when life doesn't go your way? When you're living plan B when you had plan A? This past week at dinner, I think it was Thursday, Jessamine told Julie and I that she's going to have hair like Anna and Elsa. If you don't know who Anna and Elsa are, it's a Disney Frozen, these two princesses. Anna and Elsa, Anna's got red hair, really straight. Elsa's got white, blondish hair, really straight. I don't know if you know my daughter. She doesn't have red hair. She doesn't have blonde hair. She's got brown hair, and it ain't straight. I mean, the princess is straight as a ruler. Hers is more like a measuring tape that keeps rolling and rolling and rolling, you know, that coiled inside of that. That's my daughter's hair. I don't know when the day's going to come, but eventually Jessamine's going to have to wake up that she's not living her plan A script of Anna and Elsa's hair. She's living plan B in the deck that was dealt to her. But that's not just a young kid thing, is it? How many of us have scripted life to go a little bit differently? How many of us had dreams growing up that seemed to be undealt with there? Or places where we thought we would be at this point where we're not at? Anyone living in a plan B or maybe a plan C or a plan Z kind of existence? What do you do in those days? What do you do when life doesn't go quite as you scripted? Because that's the script of Elizabeth and Zechariah. They had scripted by this point of being an old age of having kids, and here they are with nothing. What are they doing? Well, Zechariah is still going faithfully to God. Zechariah is still not turned his back on God, even though it seems like, man, God, you made life, you made this miracle. Why isn't this happening? Isn't that something? The example of Elizabeth and Zechariah, even in plan B, they're still walking in faith in their walk with God. That's something. That says something about these two individuals in their life. And I think it says something about all of our lives, of staying faithful even when the breaks don't seem to be going our way in that moment. And what do you know? Out of the blue, one day God shows up. One day God encounters Zechariah and speaks to exactly what was on his mind. An angel, the angel Gabriel, sent on a message from God to Zechariah when Zechariah is burning incense. That's an irony in and of itself. Incense in the Old Testament is a symbol of the prayers rising to heaven. Here's Zechariah the priest offering incense, the symbol of prayers, even though he himself is wrestling with an unanswered prayer in his own experience. Isn't that something? Zechariah still praying even when he's wrestling with unanswered prayers. Zechariah still staying faithful even when he feels like he's experiencing faithlessness in that moment. That's an example there. As he still goes about his duty, and in this duty of offering prayers on behalf of the people and himself, God steps in and says, Zechariah, I've heard not only your prayer in this moment, I've heard your prayers all along the way. See, just because God doesn't answer immediately doesn't mean he hasn't heard what you said. He's got a higher plan and a purpose through all of this, but just because it remains unanswered doesn't mean he hasn't heard what you have said in and of that moment. God's timing is definitely different than our timing. Definitely different than our timing. And his plans are at times way different than our plans. But when you keep in that relationship with him, you realize it's for the better and for the good and for the loving. But the life of a Christian takes a long span. It really takes looking back on life and seeing the ways that God's grace has permeated it, even when in the moment it feels like frustration and agony in that moment. That's Zechariah's story for us. Offering prayers, the angel steps in and says, I got a plan and a purpose. It involves you having a baby. And what's Zechariah's reaction? Verse number 18. She's old. I'm old. How can I be sure of this? He's kind of asking for a sign. And the angels reply back to Zechariah's asking for a sign of how he can be sure of this. The angel's reply back is, you're going to be silent through all of these months of your wife having a child. I've read this story a million times. Maybe probably you have as well. And that kind of always irks me. Sometimes I tell God, God, why do I got to preach that part of it, you know? You struck him with silence when he was asking for it. He's old. His wife's old. This is unbelievable to him. Why do you strike him in silence? That always seems odd to me. But maybe it's actually one of those graces of God. Maybe that silence really was that sign in a way that Zechariah had asked for. It looks way different than Zechariah was probably asking for, but in and of itself, it is kind of a sign, a wonder. Zechariah walked in speaking. He's walking out not speaking. It's a sign in the sense that what he's had is real, and it's marked by those moments that lead following that cars too. And maybe silence says something too about the experience of the wonder of God. It's in the silent times that God is going to be putting his song on Zechariah's heart so that the words that Zechariah speaks when his lips become unloosed is in praise to God. Maybe it's the silent times that we actually learn most about who God is and what he's up to. Maybe it's not when we're flapping our lips and telling God what we think of him or what we think of the world where we learn the most. Maybe it's actually when we sit and be still before the Lord where we realize who he is and what he's up to. I've encouraged you at the start of the Lent season to carve in some silence. This last week heading into Christmas and Christmas Day itself, I'd encourage you yet again, find some moments for silence where you can just sit before God and just tune in to God. What are you doing in this moment? What are you doing in my life? What are you doing through this season? God, give me your eyes to see and your ears to hear. Because my ears are filled with noises every which way. What the noise I really want to hear is you right now. So just sitting silently and prayerfully in those moments there together. Maybe it's in those moments where God infuses us with his song and we're more aware of what he's up to in the moment. Zechariah goes through a season of silence before he can sing the song. Let's get closer and closer to the song. Flip the page over to verse number 57. Those verses that we're skipping over, it's because we covered them last week. That's the angel Gabriel then being sent to Mary and Mary's Magnificat, the song that she sang. We're going to pick up once again in Elizabeth and Zechariah's story. 9 months have passed. We've flipped one page, but 9 months have passed. Elizabeth is pregnant and it's time to get the baby out of her womb. Verse 57. You ready for delivery? Could get a little messy. Oh, you guys are too quiet today, okay? You guys are too quiet today. Verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and kinfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. We could have covered why God involved suffering in the first place. Because that seemed to be what Elizabeth and Zechariah were going through. That's one of those loaded questions. We touched on it back in September there. Why does God allow suffering? I'm not going to give all the answers. Scripture offers a complexity of answers on that question. But I will say this, and at least in regards to that, that part of through the suffering, there's more apropos to the celebrating. Part through the suffering, there's more apropos to celebrating. Let me hash that out practically. Does cake taste sweeter after you've had a piece of cake or after you had some broccoli? You catch what I'm saying? You got to go through the suffering to get to the sweetness there. I wonder if why there's so many family and friends that are covering around Elizabeth and Zechariah. I mean, the whole neighborhood seems to be involved in this birth. Why? Because they've trudged alongside the suffering alongside them. They know what Zechariah and Elizabeth's desire was and how for the longest time it wasn't happening in them. And now it is happening. The whole city, the whole town, the whole family and friends, they're covering around them because they're entering into her celebration in a unique way. Sometimes, through suffering, God's celebrating, God's glory is able to be manifested even greater. In this way, nah, we'll get to that point a little bit later. Okay, just hold on to that thought just for one moment. The city's coming though, verse 57, verse 58. The neighbors and kinfolk heard that the Lord shown great mercy with her. They rejoiced with her. Verse number 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have named him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, not so. He shall be called John. Verse 61. They said to her, none of your kindred is called by that name. In other words, none of your family has that name in their lines. Verse 62, so they made signs to the father, inquiring what he would have called him. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet. Remember, he can't speak at this point. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John," and they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. All these things that were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Luke writing all this can't use enough alls and everythings that's taking place here to get this wonder of what's just transpired. You catching the flow of the thought there? I mean, it's really quite comical. I'm telling you, this book will make you laugh. It'll make you cry. It'll touch you in so many different ways. And right here, it's making me laugh. The friends and the neighbors, they come to join in the celebrating with Zechariah and Elizabeth as the baby is born. But they're celebrating alongside all the sun comes to be annoying. You can save the amens till after Christmas Day, okay? You ever have that? Family and friends hovering a little too close to things? You catch where I'm going? That's where Zechariah and Elizabeth are in this. The friends and family that came to initially celebrate all of a sudden are taking control of the situation and saying, "No, we're going to name your baby." That's why Julie and I don't name our babies, tell anyone the name of our babies until it's in print, okay? That way no one can change it or influence it in any which way there. That's what they're trying to do in Elizabeth and Zechariah's story. They're trying to name their baby. And Elizabeth puts her foot down and says, "Not so, his name will be called John." And they say, "Wait a second. Mama, you must have been too much postpartum hemorrhaging or something. You must have lost too much blood. You ain't thinking straight. His name's got to be Zechariah. It's a family name, not John. No one's named John. What's going on?" So they work behind Elizabeth's back and go to John, or go to Zechariah and say, "What would you name the baby?" And he says, "Give me the tablet." He doesn't say, "Give me the tablet." He signs, "Give me the tablet." They hand him the tablet and he says, "His name is John. It's already set in stone. The angel gave it to me, his name, 9 months before that. That's what we're calling his name. His name is John." And it's in that moment where he walks in obedience to what the angel revealed that what happens? His mouth is opened. His lips become unzipped. And did you catch the first thing that he says? It's verse number 64. Verse number 64. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosened, and he spoke blessing to God. Not bitterness, blessing. Not saltiness, a sweet song. Not anger against God, but declaring an anthem of what God has done both in his life and in the world to come. You catching that wonder? How did Zechariah speak blessing through his first words? I think it's partially to understand the gift that silence is. That silence inflicted in the verses that we read prior to that wasn't something punitive, wasn't something punishmentive like we might understand it to be in the midst of that reading. Silence before God is a good gift that often puts the song of God in our hearts, and his first words in the wake of that silence, in the wake of that muteness, is his music. We actually have a recording of what that blessing was that Zechariah sang. It's the song leading into the Christmas story that we want to cover today. Verse number 68 records that blessing. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Zechariah's song, I might add, is called the Benedictus. For that first word, blessed, in Latin it's Benedictus. Mary's song, you remember, is called the, because the very first word of Mary's song is magnify in the Latin text. This song is called the Benedictus because the first word in the Latin text is that blessed, the word blessed in Latin. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of strength for us. A horn is a symbol of strength and power. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. To perform the mercy promised to your fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people and the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, and the day shall be upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadows of death, to guide the feet into the way of peace. And the child, we're referencing John still, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness till the day of his manifestation to Israel. The next story, like we said, will be the Christmas story, which we'll cover on Christmas Eve. So what can we learn about this song? We learned about the silence leading up to the songs there, the prelude between Old Testament and New Testament. We learned about the Mary's Magnificat and the role humility plays in the work that God is doing through the Christmas season. What can we learn through the Benedictus? What is the beat of the Benedictus? Can I just offer three things? Three things, and the first of these is a note on Hard Knocks. The very first note that the Benedictus plays is on Hard Knocks, isn't it? It's a hard setting. Verse number 57 through 58 and 65 through 66 is the neighborhood coming to rejoice with Elizabeth and Zechariah, but that's not how the story starts. The story starts with barrenness, not blessing, not Benedictus. It starts with suffering, not a celebratory sweet song. And so there's a Hard Knocks that leads en route to the celebration of John's birth and John's blessing. What do we do about suffering in our experience? Why suffering? Why does God allow suffering? Not cause suffering, but allow suffering. Like I said before, that answer is complex in Scripture. There's many different factors that play into why suffering happens. At its root level, suffering happens because earth has been knocked off its axis. The earth, the planet, our lives were meant to revolve around God and the goodness that he's done. And when disobedience was entered in, sin is that label that Scripture uses of disobedience. When a humanity turned its back on God, turned its back on the giver of life, there was dysfunction and death as a result. All these things that we hate about life have at its core dysfunction, disorder, and death itself. Cancer, can that fit under those umbrellas? Family conflict, can that fit under those umbrellas? Every single thing that we hate about this world, everything that we would label under suffering, has at its core disorder, dysfunction, and death, which is the consequences God said would happen as we turn our backs on. And part of the reason why suffering happens is because we live in a fallen world where fallen things happen, and we ourselves are fallen creatures personally. So part of that is under the complexity of fallenness. But here we have a story of two people personally who didn't at least contribute to the fallenness. It says in their life that they came from good stock and they were making good choices, and yet they're still experiencing fallenness. They're still experiencing suffering in their experience. And so what do you make of that? Why is that? The Bible makes it a little clearer of some examples of suffering. 2 Corinthians says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Why does God allow suffering? It's not because he made suffering in the first place. There's a different root to that. But why does God allow suffering to continue to happen? Well, part of it is because he allows it to continue to happen because he's doing something even bigger than the suffering in and of itself. The sufferings, the troubles are actually achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's going to come a day where we look back and realize that God has gotten more glory because of the grime in the midst of that moment. That's not to make him to be the bad guy in all this. Don't read it in that way. But thinking back through Elizabeth and Zechariah's story, the suffering they experienced, the whole neighborhood comes out. The whole neighborhood's asking the question. The whole neighborhood's entering into the celebration. Why? Because they saw the suffering firsthand of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And so it makes the celebrating all the more sweet and flavorful as they see the bigger picture from a different perspective. Verse number 10 in 1 Peter. He says, "And the glory in the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast." God is doing something through the suffering. There's going to come a day where there's no more suffering. The Bible is leading to that point, that new day and new creation. Suffering doesn't have the final say. But even in the midst of the say right now, that suffering for a little while, the present suffering, God is doing something in that. A restoring work. A making work. A making strong and a firm and steadfastness. How many of you have come to a deeper walk with God because of sufferings in your experience? How many of you have become the person that you are because you had to go through a season of struggles and setbacks that helped form you and make you into a person that you are? You know, some of those traits that we prize most in life, like love, willingly sacrificing on behalf of another to put their interest above our own. These virtues, these higher virtues, these virtues that are prized around the Advent wreath, they come about oftentimes because of suffering itself. What's there to hope in if you're not in the middle of despair in that moment? How do you practice love when everyone's fine in and of themselves and don't need some help or some sacrifice or some assistance? Do you catch where I'm going with that a little bit? That somehow, some way, God is doing something where he's even trumping suffering in the process. That's why we call God a redeeming God. He takes the mess, the sufferings, the setbacks in life, and he rewrites them and reworks them for his greater glory and your greater good when you give it fully over to him. Zechariah and Elizabeth's story was a story of suffering and setbacks that ends in celebration. Started in barrenness. It ends in Benedictus. Why? Because God was doing a redeeming work in the midst of their lives. And God wasn't done with Elizabeth and Zechariah either. He wants to do that same redeeming, reworking, changing suffering into celebration for all who faithfully followed Jesus as well. The one who first carried the cross, but didn't end at the cross. End at that grand celebration, that resurrected reality that the tomb remains empty. There's a note on Hard Knocks once again in this Benedictus. There's also an anthem about age. Through the example, through the Benedictus of Elizabeth and Zechariah, a little too much of an anthem about age, huh? Anyone feeling uncomfortable how often age is mentioned in the story? Verse number 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were advanced in years. Yet again, verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." We skipped over a passage, but this was what the angel actually said to Mary. The angel is talking about age behind Elizabeth and Zechariah's back. Check out this, what he says to Mary in verse 36, our passage last week. The angel said, "Behold, kinswoman, your kinswoman Elizabeth is in her old age and has also conceived a son." Time and time again, people keep pointing to Elizabeth and Zechariah and talking about their age. Do you give out your age to people? God keeps giving out the age of Elizabeth and Zechariah time and time again in their story. Point being this: God doesn't shove the senior citizens in a corner when it comes to the Christmas story. Last week, I had you, if you were sitting next to a teenager, elbow them. If you're sitting next to someone who's a senior citizen, elbow them. Be careful. Be careful. I say this because Mary was a teenager last week, right? When she had this unbelievable plan that God had scripted in her life. God used a teenager to bring his son through. And so maybe you're left wondering, does God just favor the young? This story reminds us, no, not in the least bit. He's prizing the aged, and actually his preview, the pre-coming of Jesus, is the birth of John the Baptist, and he uses two people, advanced in age, points it out repeatedly through his text, that they are past childbearing years. They're closer to hot flashes than the hormones of pregnancy there. He keeps referring to that in this text. Because God uses people of all ages, teenagers on the senior citizens themselves. People, if you're a senior citizen here today, don't think that life has passed you by and that God has passed you by in some way to have a point in his plan. My question and my hope that would be your prayer today is to ask God the question, what are you wanting to birth through me? Not literally, but what are you wanting to birth through me? What is this life-giving thing that you want me to give this stage of my life over to in these senior citizen years? Because God uses senior citizens just as much as he uses teenagers. It's all according to the Christmas story and the leading up to it there. A part of the Benedictus is certainly an anthem about age. And then lastly speaking, what can we learn about the Benedictus? There's a crescendo of Christ. I'm going to help you out if you're not musical like myself. I'm not a musical person there. But a crescendo is something that keeps building and building. And the anthem is getting higher and higher. That in so many ways is how this Benedictus song of Zechariah's is. It's leading to this crescendo moment of who Christ is. The Old Testament anticipation. He name drops people like Abraham, like David in the song. It's the Old Testament story building up and building up and building up to the coming of Christ, God's Son, God Himself in human flesh, walking, living, accomplishing His plan of salvation among us. It's crescendoing to Christ. But what really stuck out to me this week in studying Zechariah's Benedictus is how far down until he mentions his own personal son in this. Isn't that something? Elizabeth and Zechariah had desired all their life to have a child. It even says in the angel's announcement way back in verse number 11 and following that this child is going to produce great joy for his parents. And yet the very first words out of Zechariah's mouth have nothing to do with about his own baby. It has everything to do with God's son. Did you catch that? His baby, as a matter of fact, isn't even addressed and isn't even mentioned until verse number 76, where he says, "You child will be called the prophet of the Most High God, and you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways." All this leading up to it is about Jesus, about God's son. I think there's an example and a lesson in this. There's something that trumped even his own greatest desire and his own personal preference for his own child. And that was seeing rightly that his son played second fiddle to God's son. That his life wasn't all about him. He could confess openly and freely that it's not about me, it's about thee. Put yourself in Zechariah's shoes. This desire that you've had for years, this prayer that you've prayed for countless decades here, has finally come to fruition. And when your mouth becomes unzipped, after 9 months of pure silence, the first words you speak of is about God and His Son, putting the priority first in God's shoes. I really probably could say something about Christmas Day landing on a Sunday. And traditions and feasting and all that's often accustomed to Christmas Day being kind of weighed out to and fro there of what takes precedence and what takes the backseat. It's just interesting in Zechariah's story that he caught the greater glimpse of the plan wasn't himself and wasn't what happened to his family. It was what God was doing through the coming of the Christ child, through Jesus himself. And that made the difference. That sang his song, and he saw his story in succumbing to that story himself. I'll say just a personal word here. A personal word from a pastor and a parent himself. I worry a lot of times, and I shared this with my small group as a part of our Bible study, just that close number of group that was within us as we went around for our prayer time. One of the big concerns about me as a pastor is my kids always live at church. We go everywhere and do everything at church. Sunday morning, the first thing my kids will be doing won't be unwrapping gifts. It will be worshiping God. Because Julie and I think that's important here, that we celebrate Christmas. It's a day about celebrating and worshiping what God has done through Christ, not what's under a tree. We serve the maker of the trees, not something you can put under a tree there. And so we will be worshiping before we'll be unwrapping themselves. And that scares me partially as a parent. Because I don't want my kids to grow up bitter against faith and thinking, oh no, you know, I've been always holding back on the fun there or something like that. Got to go to church, got to do this. I want them to catch a true love of God instead of it being forced upon them in any way or rebelling against it in any way. That's a scare for me. As both a pastor and as a parent, you can be praying for this pastor and his family on those matters. I wrestle with them, and Julie and I talk about them often together and wondering what to do about that. What gave me great hope this week was that Zechariah's first words were about God's son. In other words, he's putting God first in his life, mentions his son in the middle of it, back at verse number 76. And then the very next words that we hear of his son, when his son becomes an adult, when his son is on the center stage, people are approaching his son, John the Baptist, in John chapter 3, and they're saying, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, he's baptizing more people. Everyone's going to him instead of you. People are approaching John saying, Jesus is getting more followers than you are, John. And catch out John's reaction. That's the child in this story. That's Zechariah's son. John's reaction is this. Check out what he says. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It's the bridegroom who marries the bride. The bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him or her and his own vows. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. John's reply was one of a man knowing his identity, not needing to climb into the rat race, and actually celebrating in his identity and in his place in God's plan. John's words, he must become greater. He's pointing to God's son. He's pointing to Jesus. He must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. The question I want to ask you is, how did John learn that kind of a heart? Because that's the kind of heart that I desire for my kids to have. Someone who catches that greater picture that he must become greater and greater and I must become less and less, and that my joy is actually in his greatness, not in my greatness. That's the kind of heart I want to instill in my kids. That's the kind of heart I want to have myself. Where did John catch that kind of a heart? I wonder if part of it wasn't caught in this father's song that he must have sang over his child. This song that he sang over his child, where his child didn't even come in until midway down, even though his child was a delight and desire in his heart. I wonder if John didn't catch part of that attitude, part of that character, because it was the carol his father had sang over him at a young age. There's a challenge, parents, when Christmas lands on a Sunday, but it's not just when Christmas lands on a Sunday. There's a challenge, parents, when it comes to scheduling and what activities my kid goes to and sporting events and all of this. Does our schedule revolve around our kids, or does our schedule revolve around our God? Does our schedule revolve around something else in life, or does our schedule revolve around the one who made life itself? There's always a challenge, parents. I would encourage you, take a page out of Zechariah's book. Learn the music out of Zechariah's mouth. And maybe, just maybe, that music will catch in our kids, our sons and our daughters' lives, that will make not only a difference for this life. Yeah, they might have less trophies in their closet. Yeah, there might be less ribbons hanging on their wall. But will it make an eternal difference in the lives of our kids? I pray so. It did in this kid's life, in this story. Amen. Dear Lord, our prayer is for our kids. Maybe it's a selfish prayer, but I think of Jeremiah, Jessamine, and Jacob. Lord, I would pray for this heart of John the Baptist put in those kids. But it's also the prayers of the Tysons and the Cadens and the Pouches and the Herrings and the many others who make up the life of this church. Lord, I would pray that kind of heart in those kids that are worshiping right now in Wiggly Worship. And Lord, help us to see as parents the part that we play in molding and shaping our kids. Lord, I pray for that older parent who's feeling like they raised a prodigal and wondering when that day is when they're going to come home, and that is to come home to the faith. Lord, guide us and set the music of our heart to be able to follow that sequence of Zechariah himself, who catches the bigger picture of your plan and where Jesus fits into that plan, and where we have a part in that plan as well. So sing that song over us today in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.